Bible and turn to John chapter 13, verses 17 through 30. It's also on the back of your bulletin, and you can stand with me and we will read together. John 13, 17 through 30. Let's read this together. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. I am not speaking of all of you. I know whom I have chosen, but the scripture will be fulfilled. He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me. I am telling you this now, before it takes place, that when it does take place, you may believe that I am he. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever receives the one I send receives me, and whoever receives me receives the one who sent me. After saying these things, Jesus was troubled in his spirit and testified, truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me. The disciples looked at one another, uncertain of whom he spoke. One of his disciples, whom Jesus loved, was reclining at table close to Jesus. So Simon Peter motioned to him to ask Jesus of whom he was speaking. So that disciple, leaning back against Jesus, said to him, Lord, who is it? Jesus answered, it is he to whom I will give this morsel of bread when I have dipped it. So when he had dipped the morsel, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. Then, after he had taken the morsel, Satan entered into him. Jesus said to him, what are you going to do? Do quickly. Now, no one at the table knew why he said this to him. Some thought that because Jesus had the money bag, Jesus was telling him, buy what we need for the feast, or that he should give something to the poor. So, after receiving the morsel of bread, he immediately went out, and it was night. Amen. Lord, bless your word, and bless our time today for your sake. In the name of Christ we pray. Amen. Please be seated. Had Jesus not predicted the betrayal of Judas to himself, it would have been fair and probably likely that someone would have said to him or amongst themselves, he didn't see that coming, did he? But he did see it coming. So they couldn't say that of him. He did see it coming, and he spoke about it with all authority and understanding concerning that imminent betrayal. And as a result of his prediction of this betrayal, the preparation of his beloved disciples was actually perfected, even though they were told they didn't quite understand yet. They would understand later, after the resurrection and the following days. So we've just read this account. Remember, this is not the betrayal itself. This is the prediction of the betrayal in no uncertain terms. So we've just read that account, and the question is, what must we learn from this so that we believe in him even more? Most of us here are professing believers in Christ. We're unashamed in our witness for him. We're not perfect in our witness for him. But for the most part, we would say, I'm a believer. And my faith is sometimes shaken, but I remain strong and true to him. Some of you here today may just not be believers. We're struggling. You may be those who would be more on the Judas side. You may say, well, not that bad. Well, you're either for Christ or you're against Christ. We'll look at that a little bit later on. In the account, there's the characters of the story are Jesus, Judas, the disciples, and Satan. Simon Peter is mentioned, but just Jesus and the disciples, Judas and Satan. That's the main characters. And it's not a story, it's real. It's a real story. And obviously, we must line ourselves up with Jesus and the disciples, right? That's where we want to be. We want to be on that side of the story. So we want to keep in mind this the context of what is happening here. Remember, this is the portion of the Gospel of John where we've moved away from Christ's public ministry into just the last days. And he's turned his attention, we looked at last week, now to his disciples. Specifically, his preparation for his disciples when he goes. And he's doing that from a posture of absolute, unconditional love to them. So he is loving them. He is preparing them. And he has just given them, remember, a tremendous example that they must follow in the way they relate to one another as a demonstration that they really are bound to him. And that is from the foot washing incident, remember? Jesus has just washed the feet of his disciples, including Judas. And he has told them, since I am your Lord and teacher, and I have washed your feet in a humble, servant, loving, self-denying attitude, that's how you must love and serve one another. If you are my disciples, now go and do that and you will be blessed. Now, and with that, he's also guarding them against any personal ambition. Because if you're busy being a humble servant, looking for ways to serve one another, self-denial, then your own personal ambition of like, who is going to be the greatest, for example, which was a question they had amongst themselves, has to go by the wayside. Okay, so Jesus is, he's preparing them. And that is the context in which this betrayal story is told. It's a preparation still for his disciples. Now in, from chapters 13 to 17, if you've read the Gospel of John recently or you're familiar with it, you'll notice there's a lot of discourses, a lot of teaching of Jesus to his disciples. And someone has said it's like we are let into the inner sanctuary of Christ and his disciples. This is where Christ got really personal and deliberate with his disciples in the last hours of his life with them. This was his almost like his last words to them. We think of the last words of Christ being upon the cross, which they were before he died. But these, from 13 to 17, is when he had their rapt attention and he was preparing them for what was yet to come in the very near future. And I'll just run through that. These are some of the things that we'll look at in the next several months. One of the things that is happening, and it begins right here with Judas being exiting off stage, is that the new messianic community, the new community of believers is being what? Cleansed. It's being cleansed. Because not all of them are what? Clean. Jesus is speaking to them all, but he says, not all of you are clean. One of you isn't. And with this portion we're looking at today, with Judas exiting, it's in a sense, there's a cleansing going on. And then once the community has been cleansed, and Jesus has his genuine, true disciples in front of him, then he begins more and more to teach them what is coming. And these are some of the things he'll teach them. In chapter 13, he will tell them that where I am going, you cannot follow. And he also explains in chapter 14 that he alone is the way to the Father. And also in chapter 14, he announces the coming of the Holy Spirit, who will help them and comfort them and guide them and remind them. He also, in chapter 15, will insist that his disciples must remain in him, close to him, abiding in him, as he is the vine and you are the branches, chapter 15. He also warns them of the troubles and testing that lies ahead for them, but that they must remain strong and bear witness to him, even though those troubled times are coming. And he'll also encourage them that their sorrow, which will be real, will in fact turn to joy when they see him again. And at the end of that he prays to the Father for himself and for them. So from 13 to 17, we have this body of teaching that is preparing his disciples for what is yet to come. And it's important to see the context of all that, because this part we're reading today is just the preamble to the real teaching that is coming. And the preamble includes this great unthinkable act here of betrayal, which results in a beginning of the cleansing of the new community of believers. So I want to keep that big picture in mind as we focus on this text and allow our mind to be occupied with these things. That's the big picture, but now in our text, asking what needs to occupy our mind. First, there's three things I want to occupy our mind this morning from this text. First, how marvelous and impressive and majestic and glorious is our Lord Jesus Christ in this text. We can say that of any text, if you've noticed. But how much so in this particular text, on the eve of being arrested, when he's showing his love, instituting the Lord's Supper, and yet with this betrayer in front of him, how marvelous and impressive is the Lord Jesus Christ. We'll see his majesty, his glory, his love, his grace, his mercy. We're going to see his heart and mind and soul and strength. You know, the scripture says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. Well, Christ was here. He's all in with all his heart, all his mind, all his soul, and all his strength. He's loving his Father, and he's loving his own. He's loving them to the last breath, to the highest intensity, right to the end. No wavering. So Christ is our supreme focus, and we are to be impressed with him. Secondly, how disturbing is the depth of evil and hypocrisy that lies within the heart of this man, this fallen man personified in Judas. How alarming, how disturbing the depth of evil and hypocrisy. And it should sound as what a warning to us. The first part, the impressive Christ should draw us to him. But as we consider Judas, that should just warn us and it should terrify us. And then thirdly, how humbled and thankful we must be if we can truly count ourselves among his true disciples. That I'm not Judas. I'm one of the disciples. Imperfect, flawed, yes, but I'm one of his, and I know I'm one of his. And I am not the betrayer of Christ. So that should be humbling and preparing us for what lies ahead. So I'm going to walk through the text here, and we'll consider all those three issues again. So look in your Bible, look at your text, and look at verse 17. This is where we finished last week, after Jesus had instructed them that you should do what I've just told you. And he says, if you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. So he's really addressing the 11, because he's going to say not all of you are included in this. But he promises them rich and far-reaching blessings for those who truly love Christ and who have done what he has told them to do. That is, to call me Lord and teacher, humbly serve one another in love as a witness of the bond that exists between me and you and each other. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. Then in verse 18, there's a turn. He says, I am not speaking of all of you. I know whom I have chosen. And this is, in that last week we looked at the section, Jesus knew us several things. If you look back in your text, John 13, in chapter 13, 1, we learn that Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of the world to the Father. And then in verse 3, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going back to God. This is something else he knew. And then in verse 11, we have a hint of what he's talking about here. For he knew who was going to betray him, and that is why he said, not all of you are clean. So he says, I know whom I have chosen, and you could almost add, and Judas isn't one of them. Now we know, I think it's back in 6:40 in John. It might be 6, I think it's 6:40 for my, I think maybe it's 7:40, where, I don't know where it is now. He says, have I not chosen you the 12? And yet one of you, what, is a traitor. So there's that, this sense of chosen. When we use that word chosen, we always think of the elect, don't we? Now, obviously, Judas wasn't one of the elect chosen for eternal salvation. For we know once God puts his choice upon his elect, they will be saved forever. So Judas was chosen to be one of the disciples, wasn't he? That doesn't mean he was chosen to be one of the elect and somehow it didn't work out. But he was chosen to be a disciple on purpose. It's an incredible thought, isn't it? It's not like there were only 11 available, and then he was the 12th man, type of speak. He was chosen. So we don't know all the answers to those theological questions that Judas gives us. And John doesn't even explain them. John's point in this passage is not to explain all about election and predestination and Judas and how that all fits in to the story. It's a wonderful discussion, but not John's intent here. The implication that Jesus has here when he says, I am not speaking of all of you, I know whom I have chosen. He then explains the purpose, at least part of the purpose of why he was chosen. It's to fulfill scripture. In verse 18, he says, but the scripture will be fulfilled. And the scripture is taken from Psalm 41, verse 9, which says, he who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me. And that's David. And the thought is that it's not for certain, but a time when this happened to David, who was a type of Christ. Some of the things that happened to David happened to Christ. Right? He was a type of Christ. And Ahithophel was David's counselor, and also Absalom was the son of David, and Absalom had a coup to overthrow his father. And Ahithophel came alongside Absalom against his king. He's a counselor to him. You find that in 2 Samuel 15, verses 12 and 31. You just see that betrayal. So in the psalm, David is saying how he knows what it's like to be betrayed by what? A closest friend. And it was painful. And so Jesus is taking that same thing that David had experienced, and he's applying it to himself. So it's not so much what does it mean to he who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me. That could mean all kinds of things. But the main thing is I've been betrayed by a closest friend. An intimate friend has turned his heel, kicked me, shown me his heel, turned his back on me, whatever, thrown me under the bus, whatever you like to call it. That is the point. In addition to all the enemies who are against me, my closest friend has risen up. He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me. It is, one person said, this is the great unthinkable act. If you're writing this script, this wouldn't have been in it. It was a horrendous, horrible turn of events, which Jesus predicted. And it was troubling to Jesus. We'll know that in verse 21. It says, after saying these things, Jesus was troubled in his spirit. So this troubled him. Even though he knew it was going to happen, it troubled him to the core of his being. But as troubling as it was, the fact that he knew it was coming shows that he was not a helpless victim. Jesus was not a helpless victim in this. It wasn't like, how unfortunate that his closest friend tricked him. No, he wasn't tricked. Now, a recurring motive in these chapters back in our text is that Jesus is, remember, he's preparing his disciples. He's preparing himself for sure, but at the same time as preparing himself for what is coming, which is glorious, isn't it? He's also, out of love, preparing his disciples. You know how hard it is when you're going through something to also minister to other people, isn't it? You're so focused on what's going on in your own deal that sometimes you don't have time for others. Not so with Christ. With his impending betrayal and arrest and death imminent, he is still loving his own to the last breath with his highest intensity. He's preparing them. So looking in your gospel, verse 14, 29, we'll read this. And now I have told you before it takes place, so that when it does take place, you may believe. And then in chapter 16, verse 1, I have said all these things to you to keep you from falling away. Verse 4, but I have said these things to you that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told them to you. Verse 32, chapter 16, verse 32 and 33. Behold, the hour is coming, indeed it has come, when you will be scattered, each to his own home, and will leave me alone. Yet I am not alone, for the Father is with me. I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. He says, I'm telling you these things ahead of time, so that when they happen, you'll be able to withstand it. You won't fail me. Because I'm telling you these things ahead of time. So that strength will result, not weakness. And such statements as this serve to confirm that the power and authority that Jesus had was indisputable, even in the face of suffering and death. We cannot miss that. Even in the face of suffering and death, his power and authority was indisputable. Now, in verse 19, he gives the reason why he's saying this. I'm telling you this now before it takes place, that when it does take place, you may what? Believe what? That I am he. That's the whole point. What does he want his disciples? He's preparing his disciples. What is he pouring himself into his disciples' life for? So that they may believe that I am he. And that is loaded, isn't it? With theological implications. That I am, all the I ams I have said. That I am the Son of God. I am, in fact, God the Son, the incarnate Word. I am he who has come from the Father to do the work the Father has given me to be. You will know when these things take place, these and many others, he'd already told them he's going to be handed over and crucified and die, and I will rise again. He's already told them that. But here he's telling them, this is how it's going to come about. One of you is going to betray me. And he says, verse 20, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever receives me, receives the one I send, receives me. And whoever receives me, receives the one who sent me. It's kind of a strange verse in the context there. It doesn't really seem to fit. But it seems that what Jesus is doing, he's saying that as an affirmation of those who are in him, of their security in him. He speaks of, you are going to be sent out in my name, and you will preach my gospel, and someone will receive you and receive me and receive the Father, and you are intact in your position. You will be my messengers, unlike the one who will betray him. In verse 21, we see the humanity of Christ. Remember, we want to be impressed with Christ here. Impressed with Christ, horrified at Judas, and humbled that we can be in this position of one of the disciples. Unless, of course, you're not a disciple of Christ, then you should remain horrified. After saying these things, he was troubled in his spirit. And that's that same sense of when he was troubled in his spirit at the graveside of Lazarus, when he was that pain, that anguish, that turmoil, troubled in his spirit. I think of all the things that were going to happen, but especially it seems of what was about to happen with Judas. And he testified, "Truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." The disciples show now their confusion and their concern. They're confused and they're concerned. That's where they should be. These were not words they were expecting to hear, even though Jesus has hinted at it all along, hasn't he? There's been hints of it. They haven't picked up on it. The disciples looked at one another, uncertain of whom he spoke. Could you imagine those looks? I wonder if Judas was like, let's see, Judas probably, he knew, didn't he? He had it in his heart already. He knew what he was going to do. So I wouldn't imagine he was one of the ones who was actually looking, or if he was just faking it completely, because we know he was a fake. But they were looking at one another, uncertain of whom he spoke. And so one of his disciples, whom Jesus loved, who we conclude that is the Apostle John, the writer of the Gospel, was reclining at table close to Jesus. And the sense here is that they were sitting at the table, reclining at a table in a U shape, and they would be leaning in on the table with their left arm on the table, with their right arm free to eat, and their legs pointing away from the table. So they were kind of lined up like this, next to each other. That was the way they ate on special occasions in first century Palestine. So they weren't sitting up at a table like we would and just bantering back and forth like we do. So the person who was closest to Christ happened to be John on his right-hand side. And so Peter, we don't know where he was, but he motioned, he got his attention, being Peter, and gave him the old sign saying, "Ask him. Ask him who it is." And that's what Peter says. He motioned to him, John, to ask Jesus of whom he was speaking. So that disciple, he's leaning back against Jesus, which explains he would just lean back and he'd be right in the chest or the bosom almost of Jesus. And would ask him quietly, "Who is it? So who is it?" And Jesus answers him, "It is he to whom I will give this morsel of bread when I have dipped it." See that he's coming in with Psalm 41:9, isn't it? The prophecy that he has just talked about. Back in verse 18, "He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me." Well, he hasn't ate the bread yet, but he's going to. And it's going to be him. So, when he had dipped the morsel, Jesus, this morsel of bread, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. So here's a prompting. So, it's amazing. There's a prompting of Jesus to reveal who it was. He didn't just say the name. He's still veiled. And more than likely, it was still quiet. It was still a quiet situation. It wasn't like they all heard it. They weren't all aware, apparently. Well, I think more than likely, too, they're probably veiled. And the Lord can veil our eyes, can't he? He can just make us not understand and veil it from our eyes. But the morsel, think of that it was he to whom I give this morsel. You may think, a morsel, I think, like, okay, big deal, a morsel of bread, wow. No, and that was a loving, hospitable act of the host to the guests, often of a superior to an inferior, so to speak. So that act of giving, it wasn't just, hey, taste this is really good, you'll like it. It wasn't that, like we do, hey, taste the bread before meal. It wasn't that, it was way more than that. It was a loving, hospitable act. It's like an invitation. Could you imagine? Here's Christ with this morsel of bread. He dips it in the wine, perhaps. And he gives it to Judas. Staggering. So when he dipped the morsel, he gave it to Judas. The thought is, and again, somewhat speculation, but the thought is, given their reclining, there's a good chance that Judas may have been on his left. John's on his right. There's a good chance that Judas may have been on his left, which in those days you think the right-hand side is the place of honor, not so the left-hand place was. We can't be certain, but because of the way it seemed to happen, it's not unlikely that Judas was right there next to John and Jesus. So that what happened there may have been very inconspicuous. Just the one who I dipped the morsel into, which is Judas. We don't know, everyone else has heard that. It doesn't really matter. But it may help explain just the dynamic of what was going on in that time. Then we get this holy, majestic, glorious presence of Christ. And all this is happening with the pervading presence of evil. It's right there. In fact, in chapter 13, the passage started off, verse 2, during supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. We've already been given a hint of the pervading presence of evil because the devil has already prompted Judas to do the dastardly deed he's going to do. See, there's a backdrop here, isn't there? If you were painting a canvas of this scene, you'd paint a really black backdrop to paint the darkness, the presence of the darkness of evil, the presence. But what happens? The greater the backdrop, the darker the backdrop, the more brilliant is the light that shines, isn't it? So we want to see through this the brilliance of the glory of Christ shining even through the darkness. You see, it's not just the devil prompting Judas to do what he's going to do. Satan himself actually enters into the picture. It's not a demon. It's not one of his little devils or one of his little demons. Satan himself, the prince of darkness, the prince of the power of the air, the great enemy of our souls, the accuser of the brethren, the roaring lion, the tempter, the angel of light, him. The one who even tried to tempt Christ to sin. That wily one, that cunning, sinister, evil, entered Judas. When? When he had taken the morsel. And Jesus said to him, what you are going to do, do quickly. See the control of Christ? Even with that, he commanded Judas one more time. Yet with that offer, with that morsel, it's as to the very last thing, to the very last moment, he extended his love to Judas. It wasn't, again, this is a debate, but it wasn't just, well, you're going to do what you're going to do anyway. Here you go. Take it. Off you go. The way, knowing Christ, this is that imploring last chance for Judas. And Judas refused it. Judas was responsible for his refusal. Yes, he was the son of perdition. Yes, it was better for him that he had never been born. Yet on the human element side of it, Judas, was doing what Judas wanted to do. He wasn't a robot where he had no responsibility. Judas isn't going to stand at the judgment and say, well, I had no chance, did I? I was toast. That won't fly with God Almighty. Judas was still, in his own, whatever way that is, responsible for his act. He knew what he was doing was evil. So we get this command of Jesus to Judas to do what you're going to do. Do it quickly. The last part of the text says, now it shows the continued confusion of the disciples. Now, no one at the table knew why he had said this to him. Just no one knew. What you're going to do, do quickly. Do what? Some thought that because Judas had the money bag, which we know from previous texts that he used to dip his hand into the money bag, which is why he complained at the anointing of Jesus with that perfume. What a waste of money. That should have been sold, and the money should have been used to give it to the poor. We learned in John 12 that the reason he said that is because he was a thief. And he would help himself to the money bag. But no one knew that. He had the perfect cover up. So no one knew why Jesus said that to him. Some thought that because Judas had the money bag, Jesus was telling him, buy what we need for the feast. The feast lasted a week and they were going to have there's food and just go, there was preparations for the ongoing feast. Or that he should give something to the poor. That Passover time, it was a time to give alms to the poor at the gates. So that was what they would often do. It was a time, hey, this is a time during the Passover feast to give to the poor. So there's two options here. Going out to buy some supplies, he has the money. Or to give some to the poor, he has the money. That's what he does. So they were confused. But then, verse 30, we get this darkness of the hour confirmed. So, after receiving the morsel of bread, immediately he went out. Immediately he went out. And what? It was night. So we have this theme of light and darkness that has been throughout the gospel. John's just not saying, oh, by the way, it was evening time. It was night. The prince of darkness had entered in. This was dark and gloomy and sinister and evil. But the community of the new believers was what? Being cleansed, wasn't it? There's a cleansing going on at the same time because this was part of the preparation. The light of Christ is about to illuminate this darkened place. So that's the text we have. It's an amazing little story. It's not done yet, but that's where we're going to stop. And here's one thing that we can hold on to above all from this is that Jesus always knew of the treachery and the hypocrisy that resided in the heart of Judas. He always knew it. Yet, look at what he did. He employed it. He used it. He factored it in for his glory. And not only did he use it for his glory, he controlled it for his purposes. Isn't that amazing? He employed it for his glory and he controlled it for his redemptive purposes. It wasn't this weird thing that he had to deal with. It was part of the plan. He controlled the evil. It's kind of like, it reminds me of Job, when Satan came to tempt Job, to test Job. And God said, you may inflict all kinds of harm on Job, but you will not kill him. You can't touch him. So in the story of Job, the suffering of evil, we see Satan having his way, so to speak, with Job, but God is still what? Controlling. There's a controlling presence and glory of God over even evil. That's kind of encouraging, isn't it? That with all the evil in the world, all the things that seem like to make no sense whatsoever, that our God is a sovereign God. And this is a sovereign betrayal going on here. That God has factored it in. He's not surprised by it. He's not thrown a curveball by it. He's not responsible for the evil. Judas was responsible for the evil. Satan was responsible for the evil. We're responsible for our evil. But we all know in our own lives how when we are evil, and we can be pretty evil, can't we? Both before Christ and after Christ. And we know how even then God can somehow take what we give him and employ it for his glory and control it for his purposes. That's the God whom we worship. If it was any different, he wouldn't be God, would he? If this betrayal broadsided Jesus and he didn't see it coming, then we'd ask, well, what else didn't he see coming? What else was outside of his control? Nothing was outside of his control. So how can we not bow before him? That's my thought was, if we want to be impressed with Christ, horrified at Judas, and humbled that we are actually amongst the genuine, born again, blood-bought disciples of Christ. So there's the historical account. So we ask, okay, so what? That was 2,000 years ago. I believe it all happened. I believe Jesus was glorious. I believe Judas was crazy. And I believe the disciples were confused, but they were safe. What does that have to do with me and you this morning? Well, first question is, you know, are we impressed with Christ? To the point, as it's unfolding, that even though Satan is present, and he is the one that we should fear, but Christ is the one that we fear. Isn't it? Isn't Christ the one we should truly fear? That Satan is a fearful being, for he can create all kinds of damage and inflict damage, but Christ, the Father, the Son, the Spirit, he is the one to whom we must bow in humble adoration and reverent fear. For he is the one who can flick Satan away with the word of his mouth. Am I impressed with the sheer glory of the person of Christ to the point where when we sang earlier, I will worship with all of my heart. I will give him all my worship. You alone, you are my desire. I long to worship you. You know, when you go home today and we evaluate what we've just done this morning, you go back over some of the songs you've read in the Sunday school. We're looking at the Gospels and we have to ask, this is really who I am. This is where my identity is in Christ. Am I a worshiper of this Christ? Well, secondly, as a result of not just being impressed by Christ, do we rejoice in our spirit that we are among the chosen ones? Do you rejoice in your spirit that you can consider yourself amongst one of his disciples? Not because of anything you have done, but because he has called you to himself. Just like these disciples, these 11 who were left, confused. Remember, this is a time of preparation. By the time Acts comes, they're on fire. But do you regard yourself as chosen, which means you've been called to Christ? You've come to him. You've been justified at the cross. You've seen your sin paid for on the cross. You are now in the process of being made holy, made like Jesus in the body of Christ, knowing that one day when this short life is over, we will be glorified. We will receive the fullness of our inheritance with Christ. And thirdly, which maybe it's very important, are we horrified at the depth of sin and darkness that can overtake the heart and soul of man? Horrified, terrified, knowing that it can overtake you and me. That sin is crouching at the door, and it wants to have its mastery over you. Horrified. That lurking within us, even as redeemed saints, there's this potential to be overtaken by darkness. If we're a redeemed saint, that doesn't mean we lose our eternal salvation. We want to emphasize we are secure in Christ. Whom Christ saves, he saves to the uttermost. No one can snatch his out of his hand. We are sealed. We are sealed in the Father and the Son and in the Spirit. Safe and secure from all alarms, as the song says, leaning on his everlasting arms. Are you more like Judas or one of his disciples? That's a question for the day. Are you more like Judas or are you more like one of the disciples? Where is your heart towards God today? If you say, well, I'm not like the disciples because I'm not a believer. I don't think I'm like Judas because I'm not that evil. But if you're not like one of the disciples, then you've got to be somewhere. And if you say, well, I guess I'm more like Judas then the invitation from Christ, he's still offering his hand of love and mercy. And his call to you is to repent of your position outside of Christ. And to believe in Christ. And to beg God for mercy to believe in him. Here's a couple of the final lessons to learn from this chilling story. Profession of faith does not always mean possession of faith, does it? Profession of faith does not always mean possession of faith. Judas professed faith. He didn't possess faith. But he looked as if he did. Which means also that there's a big difference oftentimes between the inside of a vessel and the outside of a vessel. What appears to be on the outside isn't always what appears to be on the inside, is it? Not so with Judas, for sure. On the outside, he was one of the 12. He went on mission with the 12. He was sent out to do the things we looked at in our Sunday school, to have authority over disease and even demons. And off he went. One of the 12. He was not even considered to be the betrayer. The outside and the inside didn't match. Judas was the classic hypocrite, wasn't he? That's the one word we don't want to be described as, isn't it? Hypocrite. Judas was a hypocrite. And this is not something to be confident and cavalier about, that you can say, well, no, I'm a true believer. I'm a humble servant of Christ. I'm not like that. And I say that because Peter, one of the 12, in the very next section we'll look at next week, what's he going to do? what Jesus is going to make a prediction about Peter next week, which is before the night is over, before the rooster crows three times, you will deny me three times. He doesn't say you will betray me, but he says you will deny even knowing me. So Peter is going to come face to face with the fact that he's more like Judas than he would like to think he was. But we know for Peter, because he was one of the chosen ones of God, there was repentance. Whereas for Judas, all he was going to give was what? Remorse. He's going to take his life and be done. So let us take our, for those of us here today who can say, well, I'm one of the remaining 11. Then let us take stock of that privileged position in Christ. And pay attention to Christ more. His glory, his person. As he talks with us in the inner sanctuary, the next several chapters are going to be Christ in the inner sanctuary preparing his disciples for what lies ahead. I'm going, where I'm going, you cannot come. There's going to be trouble, but bear witness to me anyway. I am the only way to the Father. All these recurring themes, Jesus is going to teach his privileged disciples so that they will allow his words to permeate, settle into their heart. He's preparing them. So as we conclude this message, the hope is for you, know Christ, not to go home and say, oh no, that Judas thing. Am I the betrayer? Am I like Judas? Really? Because you know in your heart it's capable. But if you're in Christ, and if you come in today and you know you're a worshiper of Christ, you know you've professed faith in Christ, you're one of his, then be encouraged by the fact that he's preparing us always for the work that he has called us to do. That we are not to run around with this introspective spirit of, well, I'm more like Judas. Am I a believer? No, we need to be like those who remain with Christ. It was night. The messianic community is being cleansed. Judas has exited stage right. And Jesus gathers his disciples. And he begins to impart into them words that they won't quite understand yet. But as they go on, they will clearly see that he really was he. These things happen so that when they take place, you will believe that I am he. And that is in whom we must place our absolute, unwavering trust and confidence. The living, risen Savior, Jesus the Christ. We've been bought, we've been washed, we've been cleansed by his precious blood. Are you impressed with Christ? Are you horrified at Judas? Are you humbled that you are counted amongst those whom Christ has bought? Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Father, what an amazing night that was when Judas was entered by Satan. And he left the fellowship of the Son of God. He left the fellowship of the communion of the saints. And he chose instead to run with the devil. And he sold the Son of God. What a horrific heart he must have had. And yet, Lord, we know that our heart, when it is left to ourselves, is despicable. It's unclean. So Lord, we want to be amongst those who cling to you, who run to you, who find our comfort and our strength in you, and that we may find our comfort and strength in one another as we cling to you and as we humbly serve one another in love and sacrificial service. Lord, as we go through this gospel, keep preparing us, Lord, for the works that you have for us. And may we never sense that we have to be prepared fully before we serve. May we have a sense that even as we go, as blood-bought vessels of Christ, that we are worthy to serve just because you have made us worthy. Thank you, Lord, that you know our heart and you love us. Help us through the rest of this day, Lord, to be disciples of Christ and to bear witness for you in this dark world. In your name we pray with thanksgiving. Amen.